I'd like to begin our study in the book of Daniel with an illustration this evening. And that illustration happens to do with a courtroom. I found this on the internet, and this was over in England, that there was a judge who was selected for jury duty on the very case that he was presiding over. And it reads as follows: a senior judge has revealed that he was called for jury duty and denied exemption despite telling the officials that he was actually the judge presiding over the case. Judge Cutler replied to the summons explaining that he was already presiding over the pending trial, but he was told that he had to appeal to the Jury Central Summoning Bureau directly. He said, "I was selected for jury duty here at Salisbury Crown Court for a trial starting April 23rd. I told the Bureau that I thought it would be inappropriate, seeing I happened to be the judge and I knew all the facts of the case and had all of those details. They wrote back to me. They picked up on the fact that I was the judge, but said your appeal for refusal has been rejected, but you could apply to the resident judge." He said, "I told them I am the resident judge. I had to phone them up and they realized it was a mistake." Later, Judge Cutler made this comment: "I would have liked to have done the jury duty to see what it was like and whether I would have liked the judge or not." So it's just an interesting illustration there about courtrooms. And this evening we're going to look at the divine courtroom of the Ancient of Days, as he judges in favor of the saints and brings them into the kingdom. But he's also going to judge against the little horn, take away his dominion, and he will be destroyed forever. And then will come the millennial kingdom. And so there's two main things I want to talk about this evening, is the divine courtroom and the divine kingdom. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 28. And I will be reading out of the NASB as you follow along. So that is Daniel chapter 7, and that is verses 22 through 28. All right, let me go ahead and begin to read that. It begins this way in verse 22. I've got to go back to verse 21 to get the context. Daniel said, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Verse 22, "until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we certainly want to pray for Craig Ogden tomorrow as he goes through this procedure, because his heart has been just rapidly beating, and it could be a serious situation, Lord. So I pray that this procedure will work and it will help him, Lord, and help his health. For Daryl Irwin, we just pray that this stone will pass. He's in a lot of pain, Lord, and it's just very difficult with all the other things going on. We just pray for him. And we pray for various others, Lord, in our congregation. We pray for the job situation. We pray for the economy. Father, we pray for this situation of the coronavirus. I pray for the president and the vice president and the task force and all of the medical people who are involved in trying to get a handle on this, Lord. We ask that you keep them from getting the virus, but we also ask, Lord, you would give them wisdom, and Father, that there would be a quick end to this, Lord. Father, we ask now as we meet together and we study your word, that Father, you would cause us to focus on your divine courtroom, meaning that you are sovereign in all things, and that there is a divine kingdom that all of Scripture looks forward to, and all of the people of God do as well. So, Father, would you teach us of these things tonight? Father, bless us tonight with the Word. I thank you for that the Word continues to be preached here at Grace Bible. Father, I pray that we continue to be faithful to the Word and also faithful to it in obedience. So, Father, we just commit this time to you. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, that he will also be the one that opens our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by saying that I really could have entitled this The Divine Courtroom. But because of the context, I've called it Christ's Millennial Kingdom. Let me go through the outline again as quickly as I can, as briefly as I can. If you're thinking about chapter 7, you're thinking of it in three parts. One, Daniel's introduction in the beginning. Two, Daniel's vision of the beasts, which are these empires. And then three, Daniel's interpretation, which is given to him by an angel. So that's the crux of chapter 7. Now, this last part, the interpretation, that can be broken up into three parts. Three different areas that are interpreted. First of all, we have the interpretation of the four beasts. That's verses 15 through 18, thereabouts. The interpretation of the four beasts in these four empires. And then comes the interpretation of the little horn. That's the next section. And that actually ends up becoming one of the prominent fixtures of this prophecy. And that's in verses 19 through 25. So we'll be finishing up on that section. And then finally we will get to tonight the last part of those visions. and that is the interpretation of Christ's kingdom. Because at the end of all of those kingdoms is another kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. That's verses 26 and 28. Now, if we were to go back to this section of when the interpretation began, it began with the interpretation of the four beasts. That was back in verse 15. We have Daniel, who was distressing about it because of what he was seeing and what he was hearing, what was going to happen in the future. And then in verse 16, an angel, we believe it's an angel, comes to him and gives him the interpretation, that being a messenger of God. The interpretation is that the four beasts are four kings, verse 17. So let me just say one thing here. Both here and in the book of Revelation, you have an interesting imagery. And that is that you have something that's both a kingdom and is run by a king. Now, I know that that's obvious. Kings run kingdoms. But what I mean is, sometimes you'll have the same metaphor, and it's sometimes it will be a kingdom, and then sometimes it will be focusing on the kings with that metaphor. The four beasts are one of those. And then in verse 18 came the picture of the saints in the kingdom. So the middle of the tribulation and the Antichrist is warring against the saints, but Scripture takes you ahead of all of that and gives you a hope, and the hope is that the saints are in the kingdom. Now, let's pick it up in verse 19. This is the interpretation of the little horn. And this is the same as John, when he's seeing these things, the very same things, maybe a little bit of different imagery, maybe imagery in more detail, but it's the same imagery. He himself focuses on that fourth beast. He himself focuses on that horn that's going to come up, the little horn that's going to come up. That's the intriguing one. And by the way, what's so interesting about that is, as we're going into the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, we want to know about the Antichrist. That's what we want to know about. And these books are unfolding that. Verse 20, we did talk about the 10 horns on the head. And that's what made this kingdom different. These 10 horns. Now, whenever the 10 horns are mentioned, that immediately should signal you, we're not talking about what happened in the Roman Empire in history. We're talking about what's going to happen in the future. Those 10 horns are descriptive, as John describes them in the book of Revelation, of the future reign of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, and the little horn, the 11th horn, if you will come and rule and dominate. Now, what's going to happen when the Roman Empire is revived? We have these kings, we have these horns, and then the Antichrist begins insignificantly. He's the little horn. He subdues these three kings, and he's growing in power. And what does he do? He wages war on the saints. That's where we left it last week. That is found in verse 21. So, look at verse 21. This is the one that I had to read to catch us up on the context. And it reads again, I kept looking. So he's intensely watching this horn. And that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Again, notice that this Antichrist is targeting true believers, whether they be Jewish believers in the tribulation or Gentile believers in the tribulation. There will be both. This is the target. And persecution is always a theme in the Bible, but it is especially going to be a theme during the tribulation. The numbers that will be persecuted and even martyred are really unparalleled. And Revelation talks about this persecution as well. Not only does Daniel chapter 7 that we're in, but also if you were to go to Revelation 13:7, it says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Let me just stop for a second. That's almost verbatim what we just read in verse 21. So there's a connection here. When you go to understand prophecy, you have to go to other parts of the Bible, and John's point of reference would have been the Scriptures, would have been the book of Daniel. His point of reference would have been the book of Daniel. And he continues, "It was also given to him," this is talking about the first beast, which is the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them," that would mean kill them, "and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So at this point, he's come to world domination and he's attacking the saints, and there's great tribulation. I want to add a point here. It's not only talked about in Daniel and in Revelation, but it's talked about by our Lord when he was on the earth, and as he taught in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. I will ask you to turn there. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus said, then, and he's talking about the end times. In fact, you can really put the book of Revelation and the seals and the judgments together with what Jesus says. Now, in Revelation, it's much more detailed. It's summarized in Matthew 24, but it's very obvious that it's the same thing. Matthew 24, verse 9 reads, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Now, he says that to his disciples, thinking about when he's gone, he dies, his resurrection, then his ascension. He's thinking of their ministry, but this place in Scripture is talking about the future events. In fact, later on in the same chapter, this is what Jesus will say. Chapter 24, verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation." How great is it? "Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Unparalleled. It is the Great Tribulation. And I want to say that the Great Tribulation, even though we say the tribulation is 7 years, there is a midpoint. The last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, is entitled the Great Tribulation. That's when all of these things take place. That's when the Antichrist, before he was kind of incognito, but still working his way up, but at that point, that's when it's unleashed that he is the CEO for Satan, and that he is demon-possessed, and that he turns his back on Israel, breaks the covenant, and begins to wage war against the saints. So even Jesus' teaching really puts this all together. Now, what does it mean when it says that the saints were overpowered? Well, I think this most likely refers not only to persecution, but martyrdom. It certainly wouldn't mean, I wouldn't think, apostasy, that he just wore these saints down so much that they gave in. A true believer talks about having perseverance to the end, even in the book of Revelation. And we also see that it's going to be in just a matter of a short time. This next verse is going to tell us that the Lord at some point is going to rule in favor of the saints. So let's pick it up in verse 22. This is some new ground now that we're teaching. Pick it up in verse 22, and we're going to talk about the divine courtroom. We're going to talk about one of the decisions in the divine courtroom. Verse 22. So that's going to happen, the waging war with the saints, overpowering them, martyring them, until The Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, we saw this title before in chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. In fact, it's only chapter 7 that Daniel mentions that name, that title, for God. I believe God the Father, because he then ends up talking to the Son, the Messiah, and presenting to him the kingdom. But it's used three times in this book, in this particular chapter. What would it mean? It doesn't mean that he's tired and old. It means that he's all wise. Wisdom is supposed to come with age. And not only is he all wise and knows all things, but he's all sovereign. He's omnipotent. He controls all things. And he's also a holy God who, on the one hand, as judge, will bring judgment on the Antichrist, but he will bring favor upon the saints. And what will he do? He will give them to possess this kingdom. And it's an everlasting kingdom. You're going to hear that over and over. But it's the same kingdom that he gives to the Messiah. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, that's one of the references, Daniel wrote, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire." All of this imagery to show God's righteousness and judgment and purity, and that a throne with wheels means that he goes everywhere and nothing is hidden from him. That's what we have. But instead of judging against the saints, he judges in favor for the saints. And by the way, that's an interesting phrase there, favor. That's the same thing as the New Testament concept of grace. You know what grace is? Grace is not something you earn. You don't earn grace. You receive grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done on your behalf. You acknowledge your sinfulness. You acknowledge your separation from God and having a relationship with Him. And you embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives you His salvation by grace. For by grace through faith are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this is a beautiful picture for saints. But if you're watching this and you're not a saint, and I mean this in the theological sense, that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never done that, He's asking you to come and trust in Him now. The gospel is being given to you now, proclaimed to you now, that in spite of all of our sin and what we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, Christ took our sin and judgment and penalty. And He paid the price for our sin. And then He rose from the dead, showing that He paid for it in full. Pay for your sins. And if you will come to Him and trust Him alone as your Savior, "Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I trust You as my Savior." At that moment, you will receive the favor of God, the grace of God. And I trust that every one of us knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it says that He passed this judgment in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And He says, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Here again, in the midst of talking about these kingdoms, and specifically the kingdom of the Antichrist, when he will wreak havoc and war against the saints, what kind of end or future do the saints have? They have the future of knowing that they will possess the kingdom. As it says, the saints took possession of the kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom, and He shares it with all those who put their faith and trust in Him. Now, verse 23, we're going to go back and look at the fourth kingdom. So we're talking about the interpretation of the little horn, and there was that little interval of the little interval of the saints there, but we're back now talking about the little horn and how he's connected with the beasts and just what that's going to mean. So we come to verse 23, and it says, "Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Now, I'm going to go back to the chart again. And we've looked at this chart numerous times in our study in Revelation, numerous times in Daniel. So, repetition is fine. In fact, I heard this past week, one of the doctors on the coronavirus task force, when he was asked the question, he said, "Well, I'll go ahead and repeat my answer. Repetition is good. Why is it good? Because people need to get it, because it sinks in." And by the way, one of the reasons why we're looking at the chart again is because it's in the text. We've come to the text where it comes up again. When you do expository preaching verse by verse, you do preach it, and then if it comes up again, you preach it again, because it's meant to be repetitious. I just won't go into as great a detail because we've already looked at it. So, if you look in your notes, I actually do have the chart of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, which is linked with Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. You have the great beasts, which are empires, and there's also a prominent king over each of those empires. So in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was a statue. The head was gold. For Daniel, the beast was a lion. And the meaning was the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Then, the silver chest for Nebuchadnezzar. The bear for Daniel. The interpretation is the Medo-Persian Empire. Most prominent king, Cyrus the Great. Then you have the waist, which was bronze of the statue. It was a leopard from Daniel's vision. And this is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And there, some of these are explained explicitly in Daniel and some implicitly. And then you have the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom is going to end up getting divided in a Roman Empire in our history and a future revived Roman Empire, especially when it's connected with the ten horns. When you hear the ten horns, that's a buzzword that he's talking about the future. So for Nebuchadnezzar and the statue, the legs were made of iron. And for Daniel, it was a terrible beast. It was the Roman Empire, and yes, there were many Caesars. But because the Roman Empire is not quite over, and because it's going to be revived, the most prominent king is going to be the Antichrist, the little horn. He's going to be the most prominent king over the Roman Empire of the future. And here we have the statue of iron and clay feet. Iron and clay feet. And for Daniel, he talks about the little horn, which we know to be the Antichrist. Now, I want you to hang on to that chart, because we're going to look at the stone as well for Christ's millennial kingdom. But here in verse 23, when he says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. And again, when you look at it, when you're reading it, sometimes you could see it's referring to the Roman Empire in history. And sometimes it's referring to the revived Roman Empire in the future, when it refers to the feet, the 10 toes, the 10 horns, that's future. When it refers to the legs and its strength, that is the historical Roman Empire. One of the verses that really brings this out is Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. So go back with me for just a moment, just to get this under our belts once and for all. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. It says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze." I want to stop there. That seems to be talking about the Roman Empire in history. Then it says, "And which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet." That, I believe, is the clue for the revived Roman Empire. Notice the feet. Notice the feet. So we're talking about the 10 toes, the 10 horns. And also, it's the idea that he's going to crush all those kingdoms. He's going to crush the world, have world dominion. Notice here in this verse, it says, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. So those three things right there are helping us to identify it as a revived Roman Empire. The fact that it's different, we'll talk about that in just a moment. The fact that it will devour the whole earth, and the fact that it will tread it down and crush it, talking about the Antichrist's one world government, along with the one world religion. Now, how is it that the revived Roman Empire will be different from all the others? Well, Daniel 7, verse 7 tells us that this fourth beast is going to have 10 horns. Bingo, 10, talking about the future. Verse 19 tells us that he is going to crush and devour with his feet. So we know that we're on that part of the statue. And then the third thing it's going to say in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, we're going to get to that in just a moment, we're going to see that this little horn is going to subdue 3 of those 10 kings, which are over the future Roman Empire. He's going to work his way up to power and pull 3 of them out. John MacArthur writes this, and this is in regard to different from all the other kingdoms. He says, "This may refer to the empire's far greater diversity than previous empires and its breadth of conquest." Verse 24 he alludes to, where the Antichrist is going to pull out from the roots these kings. He goes on to say, "It branches out into 2 great divisions. One is the legs. Then, near the end, in the 10 horns, or 10 toes, a confederacy of 10 nations, and even an 11th horn." That's the Antichrist and his kingdom, lasting until Christ's second coming. So, that's really the completion of both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and also Daniel's vision. Although, these things will still be brought up in the book of Daniel one way or another. Now, verse 24, he is going to talk about the little horn. So it's like a zoom, and then it zooms in more, and then it zooms in more, and we're all going to look at the one we want to look at, the little horn, the Antichrist. Notice verse 24. It says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. So the 10 horns are 10 kings, and they're over these kingdoms. They're going to arise, and then watch. And another, an 11th, another will arise after them. This is going to be the little horn. In Daniel, it talks about in verse 8, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "While I was contemplating the horns, looking at the horns, behold, another horn." That's what this one just said, another one. He says, a little one, starting out insignificant, an 11th horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. So, this is this idea of the Antichrist and how he's going to rise to power. And it's going to say something else about him and how he separates himself from the ten kings in a sense. He pulls himself out and then has dominion over them, because Revelation says they give him their authority. In fact, God raised them for that particular reason. It also says this about the little horn or the Antichrist. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He's going to be different. So you see, his kingdom is going to be different from the other kingdoms. He is going to be different. It's going to be different. And what's the clue? That he's going to subdue three of the kings. Well, what's so different about that? He's working his way up to total power. He's going to consolidate the ten kings, remove three, pull them out by their roots, cause them to fall. He will have dominion over them, and eventually the kings will give him their authority. Now, verse 25. So we're still looking at the interpretation of the little horn. Verse 25. "And he will speak out against the Most High blasphemous words." We've heard that theme over and over. "And wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time." Now, again, the Antichrist, the little horn, blasphemous words, both Revelation and Daniel say that. And then it says he's going to wear down the saints. Again, I don't think this means that he's going to wear them down, that they begin to compromise. He's going to wear them down. He's going to overpower them. He's going to persecute them and kill them. He's going to go through them. That's what it means. Once again, we have a repetition. Repetition is good. We have a repetition of the Antichrist's agenda. And it is world power. It is anti-Christian. Antichrist, anti-Christian. And it is going to be an attack on the saints. Now notice that phrase where it says, "He will make alterations in times and in law." Well, this really could be referring to that up to that time, there is a celebration of these religious holidays, their observances, their dates, and their traditions that he allowed them to have under the covenant that he signed. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break the covenant. He's going to change those things. Probably say, no more worshiping the Jewish God. In fact, what will happen is he will say, "Worship me." And he's going to change all the observances of worship and religious holidays, Easter. It's going to be about worshiping the false beast and his resurrection. We just talked about that this last week. And notice, it's going to happen for 3.5 years. The phrase time, times and a half time, we went through that last week, and I have another chart there. This is in the book of Revelation. Five times there's this numerical value for 3.5 years, which is half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, He's going to. This is a specific quote of Revelation 12:14 when he talks about that Israel will be in the wilderness time, times and a half time. That is equivalent to 3.5 years. It also says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, that the Antichrist will be able to blaspheme God for 42 months. Well, what's 42 months? 3.5 years. So you could see there's an emphasis now on this last half of the tribulation, even from the book of Daniel, as to the authority of the Antichrist. All right, now, I want to get to this. I want to get to the interpretation of Christ's kingdom. That's what I want to get to. Because after all, that's what I've entitled this sermon. But seriously, because that's really the emphasis now. Yes, there's the four beasts. Yes, there's the little horn. But let me tell you about another kingdom that's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Now notice, if you would, verse 26. And by the way, it's judgment, and it's judgment for the Antichrist. And I'm going to tell you in a moment why I lumped that in with the interpretation of Christ's kingdom. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment. There's the court again, the divine court. And his dominion, that is the Antichrist, the little horn, his dominion will be taken away. So the first thing that's going to happen, the judge responds and says, you lose your kingdom. He will be annihilated and destroyed forever. So the courtroom first takes away his kingdom. And by the way, we've learned over and over in the book of Daniel and in Jeremiah that God is God over all kingdoms and all kings and all presidents and all prime ministers. He puts them on the place of authority to accomplish his purposes, and he can also remove them. Now, how does he remove this kingdom? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Go back to that chart, and we've really been waiting a long time to get to this point. So, not only did Nebuchadnezzar dream of this statue, but he also dreamed of this stone that was going to come and going to do what? Crush this statue by crushing the feet. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, it says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It's the last kingdom, the future kingdom, the kingdom of Antichrist. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. That was the end of all human empires now. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Also, if you would take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So that's what the stone is. It's Christ and Christ's kingdom. God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. By the way, you want to talk about a theme? Here's a theme. The kingdom that Christ is going to bring is an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. There won't be anything after that that you have to read history books. Well, you remember when Christ had his millennial kingdom, well, some other king came over and subdued him. No. This is the end of history and the beginning of eternity. It says, we'll set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So, that is the stone in this chart. It's Christ's millennial kingdom. And who's the king? Because each kingdom has to have a king. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see it's talked about in chapter 7. And it's also talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, where God said, there will be someone on your throne forever. Well, as we're talking about this, I want to make one quick comment here. One quick comment. You know where it says that he will be annihilated and destroyed forever? This does not give proof for what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the doctrine that people aren't going to spend eternity in hell with eternal punishment away from God. It means that at some point they're going to be annihilated, and that'll be the end of them. That's not what this is teaching. Number one, be careful when you get those doctrines like that from prophetic imagery. Be careful about that. Because when you go to the book of Revelation, it becomes very, very clear what happens to both Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who follow him. What happens is they will have no rest after they are seized and thrown into the lake of fire. They're not going to be annihilated. They're not going to be burned to death. They're going to have no rest, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Well, where do you see that? Well, first of all, Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So the followers of the Antichrist are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Well, what does that mean? Just smoke? No. They will be tormented forever. They will have no rest day and night. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Not were, are also. And they will be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. So the Bible does teach eternal punishment. This is imagery. He'll be annihilated. He'll never be able to bring any kind of rule or war against the saints again, because he'll be in everlasting eternal punishment. Speaking of the little horn, the Antichrist. And now we come to verse 27. This is the everlasting kingdom. So Christ is the stone that crushes them, and it opens up and introduces the everlasting kingdom. Look at what he says in verse 27. Then the sovereignty. You love that word. It's a sovereign court, a divine court. It's sovereign. God rules. It may not look to us, if we're not looking with spiritual eyes, it may not look to us as if God is in control, but he is in control. We need to have spiritual eyes, eyes that look at the Bible. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, all of it. And the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Now, I love how he does that. This is Christ's kingdom. And it says that the Ancient of Days presented to the Son the millennial kingdom, the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. Well, how is it that the saints are involved in it? Christ shares his kingdom with those who trust in him, his saints. Now, I want to talk about the millennial kingdom for what little time we have. You know, there's just so much. There's so much in here, it's just hard to cover it all. And it's all exciting. But first of all, I want to say that there is going to be a literal millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom means it's going to last for 1,000 years. Christ is going to literally reign on a literal throne. It's the throne of David. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And we're going to talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that the Bible talks about so often. And then what's going to happen? and then that millennial kingdom will, in a sense, go into eternity, in the sense that Christ will rule and reign forever. He will rule and reign forever. Daniel talks about the millennial kingdom. And by the way, there are those who believe that there is not going to be a millennial kingdom, or that we spiritually are going through the millennial kingdom. I wish I had time to go through the reasons of why we believe in a millennial kingdom. One of which is the Scriptures. One of which is the promises of an everlasting covenant that's going to be given to Israel yet. The other one is the fact that it says that while Christ is reigning in His millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. You can't say Satan is bound right now. You can't say we're going through some spiritual millennial and Satan is bound. That has not happened yet. That will happen in the future. That's why we know it's in the future. Because of what we see in the Scriptures, and because what we know of really good spiritual common sense. Satan is not bound. Since he's roaming around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what's happening now, according to Peter. Now, the millennial kingdom is mentioned some 10 times in the book of Daniel. It's a major theme. It's a major theme in the Scriptures. The millennial kingdom, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel. On and on we go. Looking forward to this kingdom. This kingdom here that Daniel's talking about, this stone that's going to crush the kingdoms, all the kingdoms, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It says, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Watch this. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now I know God is in control. He is everlasting, and He is everlastingly in control. But this is talking about a literal kingdom. Just like the Babylonian kingdom was literal, Medo-Persian was literal, Greeks was literal, Roman Empire was literal. I think we're talking about this future Roman Empire that's going to be literal. Well, of course Christ's kingdom is going to be literal, but it's not yet. We don't see it literally yet. And that's what is the millennium, and that's why we believe it. And you know what? It just fits in with Scripture. I believe that's what Scripture is teaching. We see here that it is given once again to the saints, given to them, and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And we have so many Scriptures to talk about the fact that it's everlasting, and it's also, all the dominions will serve and obey Him. This is some of the characteristics of this millennial kingdom. Well, what's the millennial kingdom going to be like? Well, it's going to be everlasting, because after the 1,000 years, it's going to enter into eternity. It is going to also be one in which people serve the Lord. There's going to be this idea of Christ is on the throne and they are going to serve Him. It's going to be very good. In fact, I'm going to drop down to the applications, and I want to just skip for a moment the first one and go to the divine kingdom and its characteristics. What are some of the characteristics of this millennial kingdom? Well, first of all, Christ will rule on the throne of David. I've got to turn to this one and got to have you turn to this one. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's very familiar to you because you hear it every time at Christmas. I don't want to ruin it for you, but it's talking about the millennium. And of course, it applies to Christ. And that would certainly mean that Christ would have to be born first, then die, then be risen from the dead, and then ascend into heaven. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Well, what do we know about him? And the government will rest on his shoulders. He will lead. He will be king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom and what it's going to be characterized with. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, you see, you've got to fulfill the promises. We as interpreters, when you interpret the Bible, these promises were made and God will fulfill them to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. So the millennium is going to be characterized with justice and righteousness. And from then on and forevermore, there it is, the everlasting kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It will be centered in Jerusalem. It will be characterized by perfect justice. It will be characterized by peace. It will be characterized by joy and gladness. And it will be characterized by the knowledge of the Lord. Now this was to encourage the Jews who were reading it then. It is to encourage us as believers knowing what the kingdom is going to be like. And by the way, it says in the book of Revelation that we are going to reign with Christ in those 1,000 years. The church is. The raptured church that will be in heaven when the tribulation begins. But it's also, believe it or not, it's going to be an emergency pamphlet for those who are going through the tribulation. It's as if they won't be able to make it unless they know the kingdom is just shortly ahead. Now, we move then from the kingdom and its characteristics. Verse 28, quickly. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Why was he distressed? Why was he alarmed? Well, first of all, these future things were somewhat frightening. The beast, the Antichrist, is somewhat frightening to see all that he's going to do and the terror. It's also just distressing and alarming to know that men and kings and kingdoms will rebel to the end. You know, postmillennialism is looking forward to the idea that we're going to Christianize the world. It's going to get better first. No, it's not. Men are going to rebel until the very end. And so Daniel is alarmed by this, and he's alarmed by the judgment that the Lord will bring. Not that he doesn't think God should put the judgment on, but judgment is judgment. Judgment from God are not natural disasters. But as we learn in Revelation, it is these divine judgments where the inhabitants know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's coming from God. But I want to just close with one other concept, and that is the concept of the divine courtroom. In the divine courtroom, there is sovereignty. In the divine courtroom, there is perfect righteousness and justice. In the divine courtroom, there is favor and fairness. But how does that apply to us? Well, I have a couple verses that I chose from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. It's a great chapter. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, even though it's, you know, a kind of a hodgepodge of Proverbs placed here and there, there's really a uniformity there of the sovereignty of God. Let me just read a couple of things here, and then we'll close. In the divine courtroom, the Lord is sovereign in what He allows, how long He allows it, or even if He allows it at all. What a great thing to know. God is in His courtroom now. On April 8th, 2020, He is in His divine courtroom now. And He is sovereign in what He allows. How long He allows it, or even if He's going to allow it at all. Now, it doesn't mean that He brings evil. He doesn't bring evil, but He may allow evil because evil is in the hearts of man. Which leads me to the next point. Well, what about this? How can God be sovereign if there's wicked in the world? Wickedness. In the divine courtroom, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. That even includes the wicked and wickedness. Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4 reads, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And so He has allowed certain things. We're the ones who brought in the curse. We sinned. Man sinned. In the garden, Adam and Eve didn't have to sin, but they did. And that brought sin and the sinful nature upon man, and that's just all being played out in history and in the future up until the second coming of Christ and the millennium. But did you notice that it says, even the wicked for the day of evil, there's going to be, in God's judgment against sin, when we see it, it's going to be, we understand how holy He is, how serious He has always been about sin and judgment. People laugh, people snicker, people deny His existence. On that day, we're going to realize how serious He was and how holy He is. 3, in the divine courtroom, the Lord allows man to plan his way, but ultimately it is the Lord's decision to allow it to be carried out or not. In Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Or in verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What this means is we are to be responsible, we are to plan. But as the Bible tells us in the book of James, we should not say, I'm going to do this. We should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. Because the Lord has His plans. And if what we're doing and what we're praying is in line with His plans, then we will have it. If not, then we will not have it. Because the Lord is in control. Now, here's 4. In the divine courtroom, the Lord is over those whom He has placed in authority and given authority. So people who are in authority, God has allowed them to be in authority and to have authority, whether good or bad. Now, He will deal with them in accordance to that. But in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 10, it says, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. It means that what He says when He rules and has authority, it's going to be carried out. So you better be right. You better know the Lord. You better know the principles of the Lord. Because if you don't, we find out that the Lord will deal with all of those. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. So there you have it. There will be those who are wicked who are in authority for a time. And then the Lord will deal with them. And there will be those who establish their authority in righteousness. Ultimately, the only one that will go forever and ever is going to be the Lord's. So those who are in authority need to act uprightly before the Lord. And finally, in the divine courtroom, even though God is sovereign, men do have a responsibility to live righteously before Him. He is the judge on a throne with wheels. He goes everywhere. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knows how we act. We say we're believers. We say we love Him. We say we worship Him. But sometimes we don't live it. He knows that. So the advice from Proverbs 16 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. We justify ourselves about everything. But the Lord weighs the motives. We need to go before the Lord in prayer with our motives. And then verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Don't say, I'm going to do it. Commit it to the Lord. Commit it for the Lord's purposes. The gifts and the talents you have, use for the Lord. Commit them to the Lord. Also, too, he says, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. And so that is another responsibility that we have. There will be wicked men. There will be wickedness on the earth. But an upright person will see those things, and often ahead of times when he has discernment, and steer away from them. It will preserve his life and he will continue to walk with the Lord. And finally, Proverbs 16:20 says, he who gives attention to the word will find good. And I believe that's not only the word of authority, but I think most importantly, it's the Lord's authority, the word of God. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. That's how we are to live in this world, in this life. So as we think about the judge who was both judge and jury, I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. God the Father, the Ancient of Days in His divine courtroom, has a judgment against sinners, and up comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer's advocate. And first of all, He takes the penalty for the individual, for the sinner. He takes the penalty. And then He beckons that the sinner come to Him so that the sinner will not have to pay for his own sin. And then, when Satan comes to accuse the believer before God, like Satan did with Job, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in 1 John, is our advocate. He stands up and says, yes, that was sinful, but I died for his sin, and I am continuing to sanctify him. And so he is judge, jury, and the one who carries out the sentence, all for us, as we learn this from the book of Daniel. Father, thank you for what we've learned today, and we do truly see that you are sovereign. We truly see that the future is under your sovereignty, because it's going to accomplish your purposes, and ultimately we will see the King of Kings, the stone that will crush all the other kingdoms, especially the kingdom of the Antichrist. That is going to be the end. And Lord, we will raise our praises and our voices to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Regardless of what we go through here on earth, that's what our future is. And we say hallelujah. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.